In our Bibles to Colossians 2 for our weekly study of God's Word. Colossians 2. As we've gone through this wonderful short book, we've been tallying up all these great blessings that God has given us. And once I ask you to go home and get out a piece of paper and see how many you can name from the Bible. There are blessings God gives to everybody, like health, family, weather, art, beauty. And then there are blessings He gives only to His children, Christians. Let me ask you this. If you did such a list, in what order would you list them by importance? Of all God's blessings, which would you thank God for the most, and which one would you thank Him for the least? Let me put it also like this. Suppose the devil came to you like he did to Job and said, here's the deal. I will give you perfect health for you and your family. I'll make you the richest person in town. You'll never have to work. You'll never have any problems. You'll get along with everybody. But to get that, you have to give me one of these spiritual blessings God gave you because you were a Christian. Which one would you give up to get all that other stuff? How you answer that is very significant. Today we're going to concentrate on just one of these great blessings. And we mentioned it earlier in chapter 1 in passing, but we're going to concentrate on it today. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him. And here's the blessing. Having forgiven you all trespasses, that is, sins, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The great blessing is the forgiveness of all our sins. And He says there are trespasses. This is what He has already said characterized our life before we became Christians. We walked in that step by step every day, committing trespasses, sins, iniquities, unrighteousness. But it says here, He has forgiven you all trespasses. Now the "you" here refers to Christians, all Christians, but only Christians. Not everybody has been forgiven. The forgiven are in the tiny minority of the world's population. We're in the small minority, even among those that say they are Christians in the United States. The Bible does not teach that God has already forgiven everybody and everybody's going to make it to heaven. I hope you don't believe that. There is a view that says God loves everybody equally, He's chosen everybody, and He'll condemn nobody. Everybody makes it to heaven. Kind of like prizes for everybody. It's called universalism. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, the Bible says not only does not everybody make it to heaven, not even most people, just a very few people make it to heaven. Jesus said, many are on the road to destruction, few are on the road that leads to life. Not everybody is already forgiven. I still remember one of my seminary teachers completely turned this around. And he said, when we share the gospel with people, we don't say, believe in Jesus and then you will be forgiven. We go and tell everybody, you're already forgiven. So believe in Jesus and that'll make life a little happier. No, not everybody has been forgiven. The Bible says everybody is guilty and everybody is under the verdict of condemnation until they are forgiven. Jesus said that those that don't believe in Him are, quote, condemned already. But God offers forgiveness, complete forgiveness, and it has to be received. How then do we receive this all forgiveness blessing? Well, consider it like a big gift that I'm offering to you. And I say, now put out your hands, here's the gift. What are the two hands by which we receive this great gift? One is faith, one is repentance. And here are the verses for faith. Acts 10:43. To him, that's Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Remission means forgiveness. So it says, all the prophets, Old Testament, New Testament, they all said the same thing. Believe in Jesus, you get complete forgiveness of sins. But then the other condition of this two-handed reception is repentance. And the Bible says this. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Another way of describing forgiveness. Luke 24:47, Jesus sent out the apostles and said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to his name. Now some people say, well, I want to believe and get that, but they don't want to repent. You have to take both. Both hands have to reach out. And when you repent and believe, the gift of forgiveness is given. But you see, it has to do with sin. Bible says by nature, sinners love sin and they don't want to give it up. They certainly don't want to repent. So I'm not sure if they want to submit in faith to Jesus. So people have excuses. Maybe you've heard them. Well, it's not that bad. After all, God loves everybody and everybody sins. So if I've sinned, well, everybody else is doing it. Why make a big deal about it? God makes a big deal about it because he's holy. So that's an excuse. Other ones will say, I'm just not that bad. I'm a good person. And they usually say something, I've never killed anybody or robbed a bank. But we're still sinners. The Bible says we are guilty sinners facing judgment and punishment. And then other ones will say, well, I may have done some bad things, but I've done a lot of good things too. Doesn't that count? Doesn't count for anything. Your supposed good cannot outweigh your bad. Because if you're not yet a believer, you haven't done any good things. That is, you may have done things outwardly, but not with the right motive. So the excuses are thinner than this piece of paper. Just cheap excuses. So the Bible says the first step of repentance is confessing sin. And that's not just saying it with your mouth. It means in your heart you acknowledge your sin. No excuses. Now, you parents know what that's like. You want to teach your children to apologize and mean it when Johnny hits Susan with a shoe or Susan steals cookies or something. You say, now, I want you to apologize and mean it, not just say it. God wants us to acknowledge it without excuse. And here's what the Bible says, Psalm 32:5. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity. I have not hidden them. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me. And he says, I confess. Confess means admit it without any excuse, and you repent of it. Now, when we repent and believe, God promises. In fact, it's like an oath he takes. He will forgive the person who repents and believes. It's his solid promise. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Has that happened to you? Have you truly repented? Have you truly believed in Jesus and with those two hands received the gift of forgiveness? Or are you still waiting? Or are you still using excuses? Let me ask you to consider this. I've said it's like this big gift God wants to give us, but we're already holding on to something big called our sins. The Bible says it's a big burden we carry. Some of you have read the great Christian classic written 400 years ago, Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the story, it's very symbolic, and it's about a man that's carrying a huge, heavy burden on his back. He can barely walk because he's afraid he's going to crush him. And of course, the author is saying this is symbolic of the burden of sin that we are carrying. And the man is afraid of dying, so he leaves the city of destruction because he doesn't want to die and go to hell. What do I do? How do I get this burden off? And meets a man that says, oh, follow this trail and you'll go up a little mountain and you'll see a man on a cross. He'll take the burden off you. Of course, this is symbolic of Jesus. And he goes up there and he bows down and the burden rolls off his back down the hill, never again to be seen. But he was aware he was carrying this burden. And there are people today that feel the weight of their guilt. They don't want to die, but so they wonder, how can I be forgiven and get this burden off my back? First step is you got to see you have the burden, and some people just don't. I'll give you another illustration. Not John Bunyan, but Charles Dickens. A few months ago, we had Christmas, and some of you probably read or seen one of the movies of A Christmas Carol. You remember the scene when Ebenezer Scrooge is sitting there before his little fireplace eating a bowl of gruel, and then he hears something, and there's the ghost of Jacob Marley. He comes right through the door without opening it, and he's bound up with all these heavy chains, and he's got money boxes hanging down, and Scrooge is terrified. And he says, why are you here? Why are you bound in these chains? And Marley says, these are the chains of what I forged link by link and yard by yard all those years before I died. And I died with this chain upon me. And of course, Dickens is saying this is standing for his sins. He did not care for the poor and the sick. And Scrooge says, well, Jacob, I'm so sorry. And he says, Scrooge, do you not see your own chain, which was as long as mine 7 Christmases ago? And you have not yet seen, and I remember this, Scrooge looks like, I don't see any chain. That's a picture of the average sinner. You talk about a chain of burden of sin, and they say, what are you talking about? I don't feel any heavy burden, chains about me. They need to be warned not by Jacob Marley's ghost, but by the Holy Ghost that says you are bound by sin, you are walking in trespasses and sins. If you die in that condition, you go to hell and forever be like Jacob Marley, wandering out in desolation. But in the story of Christmas carols, eventually Scrooge did wake up and said, I don't want to die. You remember the scene at the grave? I help, help, help. So you have to see the burden. And God says, I will trade burdens with you. I will give you free, total forgiveness. But you have to give up that sin and repent of it. We're not saying do good works, but repentance. And what happens when you're forgiven? It is now listed on that wonderful list of great blessings God gives you. Because now you're not just receiving the natural blessings of good health and friendship and music and so forth, but the spiritual blessings. Psalm 32:1, David said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Another word for forgiveness is pardon. A president or a governor or a king can grant a pardon. I don't know if any of the inmates that have ever written to me, I don't know, 400 or 500 of them, none of them have ever said they've been pardoned. Some of them have applied for a pardon and didn't get it. They're serving out the rest of their term. But a pardon means you admit your guilt and now you are pardoned. You are totally forgiven. You can walk free. You'll never have to face judgment for that. Pardon is not the same thing as clemency. It's not the same thing as parole. It's not the same thing as being on probation. Those are conditional and it can be revoked. Ladies and gentlemen, when God forgives us, He gives us a complete, full pardon. It's irrevocable. It's permanent. It's done. Now look at the verse again. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Thank God for the little word all. The Bible says He forgives everything. Jeremiah 33:8. God says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned, by which they have transgressed against me. Not most, not some, not a few. All. Have you pondered how wonderful a blessing that is? I'll throw this challenge to you. All your transgressions, all of your sins, how many? You ever try to estimate how many sins you have committed? And of course, those that don't feel the chains of their sins or the burden on their back will say, well, let's see, I once cursed at someone, or, you know, when I was a child, I stole someone else's toy. They think they can count up how many sins that they've committed. They have no idea. I hope you're not falling for such nonsense that you could say, well, maybe 100, maybe even 1,000. No. It's not one every now and then. It's a non-stop thing. Our brother Paul Washer likes to say, before you become a true Christian, everything you did was a sin. Your whole life was just one big lump of gangrenous sin. 1,000? How about 1,000 times 1,000 billion times a trillion? How many seconds have you been alive? And every second, you're guilty of a sin. Now, you see, you can't appreciate the all until you realize it's more than I can number in my wildest imagination. And yet God says, I will forgive all of them. Psalm 103:3, He forgives all your iniquities. And what does He do with it? Micah 7:19, You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Now you see why it's such a wonderful thing. Has that touched your heart, dear brethren? Or maybe at communion, or you're reading your Bible and you remember certain sins that particularly touch your conscience. And then you remember God's promise. My child, I forgive you all of your sins, even that one. It should bring a tear to our eyes. But then sometimes our conscience accuses us and we say, but there are some sins even God can't forgive me, or there's some sins I've never told anybody about, not my parents, my spouse, not anybody. Will God hold that against me? God already knows all of your sins. In fact, God knows more of your sins than you do. He has never forgotten all of your sins. He knows them. And so He says, I'll forgive all of them. And don't dare say, well, these are sins even God can't commit. Now, someone that may be raised in a church and has read the Bible says, but doesn't the Bible say there's an unforgivable sin? And I've had to counsel people that have a tender conscience and they fear they have committed the unpardonable sin. And they say, I weep and I beg for forgiveness, but maybe God won't forgive me. There's a very simple answer to that. If you have a tender conscience about it and you want to be forgiven, that's proof you have not committed that unpardonable sin. The one that's committed that sin doesn't care about forgiveness, doesn't care about God. He's like turned off his conscience. So don't think, well, I've committed the unpardonable sin, but I still want to be forgiven. Another misunderstanding is about a person that has become a Christian and says, thank God for forgiveness. And I guess that means I can now sin all I want to. I've got His pardon. And of course, that's what started the Reformation. Johann Tetzel over in Germany was selling these certificates signed by the Pope saying, full remission of sin, pay the money, no repentance necessary. And Martin Luther came across some people that were drunk in the gutter that said, I've got the Pope's forgiveness. I can get drunk and do anything I want to now. And Luther rightly said, that's not how forgiveness works. So the person that says, well, I've been forgiven everything so I can sin all I want. You know, there's an evil little jingle I heard about this. See if I can get it right. It says, sin, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. If that's your attitude, you haven't really been forgiven. You have cheapened God's forgiving grace. So forgiveness should not give us an opportunity to sin more. It serves as a check so that we don't sin more. Now, in one sense, a Christian has already been forgiven all of his sins. That's what the verse says. But we do still sin, not as much as we did before we became a Christian. So what we do is daily we need to confess our sins, repent of them, and remember Christ's forgiveness and trust in Him. We're not getting saved every day. We're not getting saved every time we sin and confess it. But as we go through this sinful world, yes, we do sin. We need to cleanse our hearts. Come back to Christ and say, forgive me, I have sinned. Another important thing about forgiveness is only God can forgive us. Now, there is a certain way in which we are to forgive other people, but ultimately it's God alone that forgives us. Remember Mark chapter 2. They brought a man that was paralyzed, and they brought him to Jesus for healing, and Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." What a wonderful statement. Pharisees saw that and they said, "Who can forgive sins except God? Who does he think he is?" Well, he was God, but they missed that. Only God can forgive sins. Isn't the book of Isaiah, "For my own sake, I forgive you, I pardon you." No parent, no pastor, no priest, such as a Catholic priest, can do it. Only God can do. Nor can we forgive ourselves. It's up to God that does the forgiving. Why? Because he's the only one that can forgive, because it's against him all sins have been committed. He can and he does. Let me give you an illustration I've always liked. Happened about 200 years ago over in France, when the reign of terror following the French Revolution had already been quelled, and now the little general was building an empire and conquering countries all around Europe. Well, in one of the French army camps, middle of the night, most of the soldiers were sleeping except the guards, but there was one lieutenant that couldn't sleep. He was overcome by fear and dread. Sat at a little table, and on one side there was a huge stack of IOUs. He'd been gambling, and he always lost. And all the people that he owed the money to had sent them the last notice, said, "Payable on demand tomorrow or we turn you in." And of course the lieutenant knew he could not pay. And he said, "If I can't pay, I'll be drummed out of the army. I'll be in disgrace. I'll have to go to debtor's prison for probably 20 years, maybe even be executed. My family will be shamed. Everybody will hate me. What do I do?" And in his desperation, he said, "The only thing I can do," and he picked up his musket and loaded it and said, "I can only do what I think is the honorable French way out and take my own life. Oh, but my family, what would they think about this? Who can possibly pay all this? I couldn't pay all this in my whole lifetime." So he got a little piece of paper and picked up a quill pen and wrote, "Who can pay?" He put the note down and he just wept and wept. "Who can pay? Who can pay?" And in his sorrow, he fell asleep. A little while later, another man came walking through the camp. And he was kind of noticing the guards and the men that were sleeping. He saw the lantern in that lieutenant's tent and he went in there. And very quickly, he surmised what had happened. He saw the huge stack of IOUs, saw the musket, saw the note. So he picked up the pen and just wrote a couple of little lines on the note. Picked up the IOUs and walked away. Then after a while, the lonely lieutenant woke up and said, "I'll have to do the deed. Where are the IOUs?" And he looked at the note. Somebody had written something on it. He says, "Is this a joke? I better go find out." So he went to found the colonel. The colonel was still awake, and he says, "Excuse me, sir, but what is the meaning of this? I could not," and he admitted, "I couldn't pay the debts, and I was going to be arrested tomorrow. What has happened? Who wrote this note?" He says, "Oh, my friend, don't you realize? There is a certain man that likes to visit the troops from time to time, and he came here, and he saw all this, and he came, and he made arrangements with us to pay off all your IOUs. He has signed a check. And he wrote down there, you know," he said, "under where you said, 'Who can pay?' He said, 'I can, N.B.'" Napoleon Bonaparte, the emperor. And he says, "Is this true?" He says, "Oh, yes, our emperor is very generous. Don't you realize he has paid off all of your debts? You are free. Mon ami, come and hug me and kiss my cheeks. You are free. You are now honored." And the man was overcome and he says, "What an emperor! I will be the best lieutenant and serve him all my days." "Who can pay?" Napoleon said, "I can." "Who can pay for all of our sins?" "Only Jesus Christ." And he has given us the bill of receipt says, saying, I can and I did. You're free from all of your debts. All of your sins have been forgiven. You know, the French have a very interesting attitude about Napoleon. They say, oh yes, he was a dictator and he tried to conquer all of Europe and failed. But they say he was our emperor. And what a generous, there's a lot of stories about Napoleon being very generous and wise. If the French have such an attitude to the little general, how much more should we have an attitude toward our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus? Jesus said, I can and I did. Now, how did he do this? Look at the next verse. He has forgiven you all trespasses, and here's how he did it. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How? Only Jesus could do it, and the only way he could do it was by paying the debt at the cross. On the night before Jesus died, he celebrated communion, and he said this, Matthew 26, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Bible also says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. So for Jesus to be able to forgive us, he had to shed blood, he had to die on the cross, he had to pay our debt, he had to suffer our punishment. There's no other way. There are those that say, well, good and God have just simply snapped his finger and said, well, I forgive you. Some of you remember that movie a few years ago, Schindler's List. You remember they tricked this German commandant into saying, going to the prisoner saying, well, I forgive you, kind of like the Pope. God can't just simply say, well, I forgive you, like boys will be boys, you're just human. No. Because of holiness, God's holiness and wrath has to be satisfied. The debt has to be paid. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus is God who became the God-man to pay the debt to himself. And there was no other way. And by doing that, he had to die for us. It says he wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us. The word wiping out means like erasing a whiteboard. It's like deleting your files. Now, some people would say, but, you know, you can delete files, but sometimes it can come back to haunt you in the hard drive. And they say, isn't it like in a court of law that if you're a minor and you commit a felony, they're not going to send you to prison. But what they'll do is say, we're going to keep a record, but we'll seal it and it'll never be used against you. Not yet. Anything that's sealed can be unsealed. And there have been cases, let's say, terrorism, where a man just turned 18 and they want to look into his record and find out, well, he had already been doing some things. God doesn't simply seal our sins up in some vault down at the city hall. He completely destroys it. He wipes it out, all of them. They can never be dredged up to be used against us. Notice it says, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Now, this is talking about a process in the Roman Empire and their jurisprudence. When a person was put on trial and found guilty, the verdict would be written down. It'd say, here's the accusation and here's the verdict. If it was a capital crime, he has been found guilty, he is sentenced to death. And they'd take this to the place of execution and they'd nail it on the top of the cross. That's what they did with Jesus. You remember Pontius Pilate found him guilty? And when Jesus carried out the cross, in Matthew and John it says, they tacked up on top of it a certain bill, a certain verdict, saying he claimed to be the king of the Jews, and that's a capital crime. That was symbolic of something else. What it says here, our sins were tacked up on the cross above him. In fact, it was nailed into the very body of Jesus. This is a wonderful picture here. The handwriting of the bill of the verdict of our condemnation. The verdict says, guilty is charged, sentenced to death in hell. And Christ took our verdict with him to the cross. And when the nails went through his hands and his feet and the sword in his side and the crown of thorns on his head and the whipping on the back, all of that was because of the verdict of your sins, your condemnation. And God accepted it by accepting Jesus on our behalf. And it was satisfied. And now we can be legally justified. It's also like an IOU. Have you ever written out an IOU to someone and you needed money and you say, well, I'll pay you back. So I owe you, let's say, $500. You put your name down there. And it's kind of like taking a loan out at the bank. You know, in my office, I still have a written IOU from someone from about 15 years ago that's never repaid it. We have an IOU before God who can pay. Have you ever felt that burden of your sins? Who can pay? Father, I can't pay. Jesus said, I can. And I did. This comes up in various great hymns. How about this one? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Or another one we don't sing much. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Theologians have shown the perfection of the work of Christ at the cross, together with the irrevocable justification, means it's been paid, there's no double jeopardy, no double payment can be required. The great Augustus Toplady put it in a hymn like this: payment cannot God twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. God's not going to say, okay, I've forgiven you, Jesus died for you. Ah, but it's conditional. If you sin again, you're going to have to pay. No, he has forgiven us all sins, past, present, future. Brethren, do we realize how great a blessing this is? Here's another hymn. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. What should be our attitude to these two verses, to this wonderful blessing? Loving gratitude to Jesus. Earlier, we read from Luke 7, that wonderful story, one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. And it illustrates the proper attitude to forgiveness. The story is that there's this woman that's called a sinner. Now, that just doesn't mean she was a sinner like the rest of us. That meant, in Jewish terminology, a flagrant sinner. Probably a prostitute, probably a thief, a drunk, just no conscience whatsoever. But somehow, somewhere, she had heard Jesus, believed in him, and got forgiveness. Now she hears Jesus is in town, and he's having supper with a Pharisee, proud man that doesn't feel the burden of his sins. And she comes in, she's not even named, and she doesn't say anything. She doesn't have to say anything. Her deeds said it all. So she comes in while Jesus is sitting there in this movie. She comes down, gets on her hands and knees, takes the sandals off of Jesus' very dirty feet. Remember, they were dusty roads. And she begins to weep on those feet. And her tears just fall down. Of course, having been a woman of the street, she wore this cheap makeup so you can see the mascara running down her face. And it says also, she is kissing his feet over the lips that had kissed her paramours are now kissing the feet of the man that forgave her. And she's kissing him over. The tense is over and over and over again. As if to say, thank you, I want to show my love. And she's weeping and kissing them. And then she takes her hair down. The Bible says that's the glory of a woman. And she uses it as a towel to wipe his feet. And she's just so grateful to Jesus, loving him. The Pharisee was embarrassed by all this. Get that woman out of here. And says, Jesus can't be a prophet. He would have known what kind of woman this was. Jesus tells a little parable, and the point of the story is, he that's been forgiven much loves much. And Simon, you're not doing anything like this, but look at this woman. I came in here, she's wept on my feet, she's kissed them, she's used her hair. And what he is saying is this is the real attitude of a person that realizes forgiveness. Someone might say, well, I guess if I was that gross of a sinner, I might be like that. You missed the point. We have all had an enormous number of sins. Simon didn't realize it, but this woman did. There's not an inch difference between us and that woman. So there's a woman looking up. Probably her hair still had some of the dirt in it from wiping Jesus' feet and it ugly. And she looked up with Jesus with an eye of love and gratitude. And that was precious to Jesus. Looking at her was precious to him. Looking at Simon was grievous to him. And so what does he say to her? Well, first he says to Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, she didn't earn forgiveness by loving. This is her way of showing the right attitude by love. And then what does he say to the woman? Your sins are forgiven you. Wouldn't you love to have heard Jesus say that to you? Mark chapter 2, paralytic man, Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven you. If you're a Christian, Jesus says that through his word. My son, my daughter, your sins, all of them are totally forgiven you. And Jesus does say that to all of us here today who believe in him. We need to be like that woman. I'm looking forward to meeting her in heaven. Some think that it was Mary Magdalene. We don't know. But she's given us a good example of loving gratitude, realizing he has forgiven you all your trespasses. Let us pray. Father, we could never count up the enormity of our sins. And we can never say thank you enough. But we want to say thank you now for forgiving us all of our sins. The little ones, the old ones, the big ones. You have forgiven us all of them, Lord Jesus. Give us a heart like that anonymous woman. So that if we were to see you, we would fall at your feet and show our loving gratitude. Help us to have that attitude now, Lord Jesus, as we eat and drink and remember when the verdict of our sins was nailed into your hands at the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you. In your name, amen.